right, if you would turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, as we continue our study in the book of Daniel, a lot of things happen in chapter 8. And some of it, believe it or not, are what drives liberal theologians crazy, which is an oxymoron in and of itself, because to me, there's no such thing as a liberal theologian, because only theologians are those who hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. So that would satisfy that. Here's what happens in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel, for the first seven chapters, is written in Aramaic. Daniel's chapters 8 through 12 are now written in Hebrew. The reason for that is, I believe that God wanted His people to know without a shadow of a doubt what is about to happen starting in chapter 8. And the second part of Daniel chapter 8 that drives liberals crazy is the fact that it is accurate almost to the day. I mean, it even names names of what these visions represent in Daniel. Now, when I was a kid, I loved going to Six Flags, and I'm not much on rides that go around and around and around in circles. They make me sick. But I do love roller coasters. Now, You couldn't pay me enough money to get on a roller coaster today. But back when I was young, I loved them. And the first part of it is, I always loved that first drop. And you know how it goes, clack, 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 just slowly up, and you know you're anticipating something. And then when you get to the top, it's shoom. Well, that's kind of what Daniel chapter 8 does. The first 14 verses are like going up that hill. Click, click, slow, but methodical. You know something's about to happen. And in verse 15, so bear with me now, because the first 14 verses is a history lesson. All right? Now, if you're not a history buff, you're going to go, oh, no, shoot me now, get it over with. I promise. I can make history exciting, okay? Because I am a history nut. But let's begin by looking into Daniel's vision. Like I said, there's two points, the vision itself and the interpretation. There, two-point sermon. If I had a poem, we could have the Lord's Supper and go home. But I don't. It's hard to do a poem with Daniel. But the first four verses is we see the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Look at verses 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. All right, see, it's clear as bell. That's Medo-Persia. No. In the second part of the chapter, he does mention this is Medo-Persia. All right. Daniel's having this vision in the third year of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar did not reign for a full 3 years. So this is the beginning of the end for Belshazzar. All right. Belshazzar, whatever his name is. All right. Daniel is in Susa. See, he's far removed from the throne. Remember Daniel chapter 5? They call him in to interpret the writing on the wall. They bring him in. Well, he's been in another part of the, he's been in another part of Babylon. This is about 2 to 3 months before Babylon falls. So this is a very, this is going to happen very quickly. Daniel is having this vision of this ram, one horn longer than the other, Medo-Persia. See, the one horn is Persia, which was the more dominant of the empire at this time. And it would come up, become greater. It describes that it would go northward, eastward, southward. This was an all-encompassing empire. No one was going to stand before against Medo-Persia. Babylon fell without a shot being fired. They were just this massive and this organized of an army. So Daniel's first vision is of the coming Medo-Persian Empire. The second one, God predicts the rise of Greece and Alexander the Great. Look at verses 5 through 8. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eye. He came to the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead it came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. All right. Medo-Persia was a great empire, except it got a little greedy. It turned its face toward Greece. Now, up until this point, Greece was separate. They were Greeks. They were one people, but they were separate individual states, city-states. They were not organized. They had their own armies, had their own form of government, yada, yada, yada. Persia thought it would be smart. We can conquer them because they're not organized. They're not together. They're not united. So we will turn our attention toward Greece. Fatal mistake. Now, they did conquer Greece for a short period of time. That was until the Greeks decided we're better off as one. Now, when they unified under Alexander the Great. Now, the Greeks had had enough of the Persians, and Alexander the Great conquered Medo-Persia in just one full swoop. A decisive battle, he completely obliterated the Persian army. And the Persian army outnumbered Alexander almost 10 to 1. They had nearly 2 million men under the Persian Empire. But they were soundly defeated. And that's what this represents. The two horns were crushed. They couldn't stand against the wrath of Greece and Alexander the Great. It describes it as if the rams, as if this goat never touches the ground. It's that fast. That's how quick they fell. Now, here's what we got. Here's our timeline. First vision is about 3 months out. The second part of the vision is around 120 years out. Okay? You see how this is progressing. We're now about 120 years. The third part of the vision. Not only would... Oh, well, let me continue. Okay. Verse, see. Verse 8. He said, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. This goat had one horn right in the middle of its head. That was symbolized Alexander the Great. But as it, at his prime, at his strength, he dies. Alexander the Great dies at 33 years old. At which time, old Greece kicks back into gear. The four generals take the empire and split it up into four territories. Still the Grecian Empire, but now it's run by these four generals. The one that we're going to pay attention to is called Seleucid. This is the Empire of the South. And this is where we're going to turn our attention to, is this one empire here. As I said, we're talking about a 120-year span here. The Seleucid Empire would last around 100 years. So now we're 220 years out. And here's where it gets good. Verses 9 through 14. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heavens. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as the great as the prince of hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgressions. And it will be thrown truth. It will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgressions that make desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." All right. What is being predicted here? Now, a lot of times, if you're doing a study of eschatology or you're listening to some TV preacher preaching on eschatology, they will start mixing and meshing this section and in the next section here and try to tie it in with end times. The problem is God's speaking of a particular individual here. Yes. There's going to be a verse that we're going to come to here in just a few minutes where the parallels are amazing. Even Christ himself brings it up. That will be the verse where we kind of throw the brakes on. And that's where we'll run. But right now, he's talking about an individual, one person. His name is all Greek to me, is Antiochus the Fourth, commonly referred to by his enemies as Epiphanes. All right? Now, this is coming to the end of the Grecian Empire. This individual, here's what his name means. The Antiochus means God in manifest or the illustrious God. All right? That shows you how elevated he thought he was. Now, he had this vendetta. He hated the Jews. Why? Because they would not adopt to the Greek gods. They wouldn't worship the gods of the Greek gods. They only worshiped the one true God. Now, timeline. We've got Medo-Persia, got Alexander the Great. While all of this is going on, we have the refugees from Babylon going back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. All this is going on. History repeats itself. You see, Jeremiah told the the children of Israel, you're going to go back. You're going to go back to your home. You're going to go back to the temple. But they sinned again to the point that in the book of Malachi, God says, there's nobody, no more talking. The next prophet you will hear from will be Elijah himself. That cuts it off, and then we get to what we call the intertestamental period, the 400 years where there's no prophet. Okay? This is where we are right now. See, this is how far Daniel is looking into the future. There is a reason for this. And we'll get to this here in a second. But Epiphanes, it was named by his enemies. That's the name they gave him, which meant madman. So he was crazy. He thought he was God. He persecuted the Jews. His goal in life was the eradication of the Jews. Sound awfully familiar? He so much so that when he conquered Jerusalem, he set up the temple. He degraded the temple by sacrificing a swine on the altar and erecting a statue of Jupiter. The people of Jerusalem fled into the wilderness and met up with a group of zealot Jews by the name of the Maccabeans. Judas Maccabee was the head of them. They said, "We're not going to do this. You can persecute us. You can do whatever you do. But the minute you desecrate our temple, that's the line. This is the hill we're going to die on." So they began what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. And they chased out the army of Epiphanes. We get Hanukkah from this. This is the festival of lights. This is the miracle of the lights. This is where the Maccabeans took over once again the temple. Okay, so now you see where we're at. We're nearly about 300 years out. Three to 400 years out now. All right. Now, Daniel awakens and says, "Wait a minute, this is just too much for me to bear." What does this mean? Verse 15. "When I, Daniel, had seen this vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulah, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" All right. Daniel didn't know what this vision means. And so once again, he's back at the canal, and there stands this angel, this man, and a voice says, "Gabriel, interpret the vision for him." All right. Here's a little piece of worthless trivia. You can amaze your friends at the next trivia party. The angels that he's talking about, Gabriel and Michael, are only named that in the book of Daniel. It's the only time in the Old Testament where you will hear their names, Gabriel and Michael. Now, as I've said before, Gabriel is the one who speaks. So if you're ever in the presence of an angel and he's talking to you, listen. Michael, on the other hand, doesn't say a word. He carries a big sword. So if you're standing in front of an angel and he's very silent, duck. That's how you can distinguish the two of them. One speaks, one doesn't. Gabriel is the spokesperson. He's the one who makes the announcements. And so now God has said, "Gabriel, interpret the scripture for him. Interpret this vision." Sometimes we need help at that. This is why, as believers, we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This is what I've heard before. People would say, well, you can put five people in a room and read one scripture and get five different interpretations. Have you heard that before? Yeah. Well, I always said, well, at least four of them are wrong. There's a possibility that all five of them are wrong, but at least four of them are wrong. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps the believer discern what he is reading. Now, does that mean as soon as you become a Christian, you're going to become a theologian? No. You become a student of Scripture. Now, we are about to go down on the roller coaster here. And if this part doesn't make you excited and want to become a student of Scripture, talk to me after the service is over with. Because right here, even though we're talking about a specific event, something happens in these next few verses. The reason why all this is happening, remember where we're at in the timeline of history. We're in the intertestamental period where there's no prophet speaking. Okay? Now you following? There's no prophets are speaking at this time. God is preparing his people. He says, when you see this person, here's going to be his characteristics. Here's who he's going to be. When you see him show up, you will know it is him. This is why it's written in Hebrew in Daniel. So that as the people were reading the book of Daniel, they would get to this point and they could see in the timeline that they were going through at that time, this is the guy. This is the guy they're talking about. So it didn't come as a surprise to those who were the students of the Scripture. That's him. This is the one that's been described here. God uses his word to prepare his people for what is coming. He doesn't want us to be confused or as orphans. He's showing us, look for these. When you see this happening, then you know. He's telling this to his people nearly 400 years after Daniel writes it down. When you see this guy, you will know who he is. Let's look in verse 18. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to an appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, they are kings of Media Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes, the first king. And the horn that was broken in place of the four others arose. Four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. There's the verse where we're going to camp out on here in just a second. But you see the progression? The first one is Medo-Persia. The second is Greece. Alexander the Great. Now, at the end of this reign is going to come one. And he's going to think he's coming under his own power, but he's not. This man is going to be a tool of Satan himself. He will be powerful. He will be ruthless. But when you see him, you will know who he is. Now, said he's going to make war against the saints. He's going to make war against the prince of princes. But he's going to be broken. He's going to be defeated. But not in any battle. The death of Epiphanes is a study in almost like payback. Let's see. He had a stomach disorder. I wonder who put that there. So much so, so severe that it would cause severe cramping to the point he just couldn't stand it. Okay. Well, after the battle, he heads off toward Babylon, not knowing that soon the Maccabeans would revolt, take Jerusalem back. Well, on his way to Babylon, he has stomach issues. He cramps up, falls out of his chariot, and is dragged by the chariot. So much for Epiphanes. Wasn't killed by no man. God said, I raised him up, and I will take him out. Now, why is this important? Okay, you seen how we described who he is? Okay, now here's where it gets good. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24. God prepares his people for what is about to transpire. Back there, we're in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. God is telling Daniel, prepare my people for the rise of this king. He's going to make a mockery out of everything that is held sacred or holy. He's even going to desecrate the temple. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 24. Starting at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray and become lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Wait a minute, did we just not read that in Daniel chapter 8 right here? Wait a minute. Is Jesus telling us of an event that has already transpired? Nope. He's saying to his disciples, when you see the likeness of Epiphanes, when you see the characteristics of what was going on at this time, pay attention. The end is coming. Let the reader understand. You see? what is coming is going to rise up against the saint, is going to rise up against the prince of princes. That's who we are. That's the people of the covenant. Now, when is all this going to take place? Jesus gives you a clue. Yeah, we see wars, rumors of wars. You go, yeah. There's always war going on. There's always all this stuff going on. But, look back at verse 10 of chapter 24. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. All right. Many will fall away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is Paul. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The rebellion, that's called the apostasy, the great falling away. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Did Jesus not just say, when you see this man, that's him. Pay attention. Well, what's going to be the key? When you see the great falling away, the great turn from the truth. All right, now here's where we are today. Here's where the parallels are. Did you know that in places where it has always been illegal to worship Christ, the church is growing? All right. Korea, not big, but it's growing. China, the evangelical church is twice the size of the American church. Places where worship is illegal to the point of death, church is thriving. Places where worship is legal, the church is in massive decline. It's hemorrhaging. It had been going down steadily for years. First with the smaller churches, because they were being ate up by the bigger churches, the mega churches. The problem was that the mega churches weren't growing at the same rate as the population growth. So even though they claimed that they were growing, they weren't keeping up with the growth of population at that time. So in theory, they really weren't growing at all. They just made it look good on paper. One time I was reading, I think it was a Baptist Standard or something. It might have been the Texas Baptist newspaper. There was a little church that had 100 people in it that had 100 baptisms that year. 100, doubled in size, 100 and 100. At the same time, Prestonwood Church had 2,500 baptisms. Well, they have 28,000 members, so they didn't double. So what do you do with the pastor of the church that had 2,500 baptisms? When you make him president of the state convention. Whereas the pastor who doubled his church in one year, he gets a blurb in a newspaper. Bravo. What's wrong with that picture? 4 years ago, the Southern Baptists claimed that they were 50,000 baptisms short than the year before. 50,000. Since COVID, churches across the board are showing massive decline. We just came out of a pandemic. We're not out of it yet, but I mean, you would think we would say, Lord, thank you for keeping us safe, keeping us healthy, and we want to show our gratitude to you. No. There are less people and less people and less people in churches. Big churches, mega churches included. Now we have those with whom we have entrusted leadership to are now holding to false doctrines, false teachings. Some of the great names of our faith are now proclaiming socialist agendas from the pulpit. The great falling away has begun. What did Jesus say? When you see this, let the reader understand. He goes on this back in Matthew chapter 24. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the ones who are in the house not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his clothes. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants. In those days, pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 34, as he keeps describing what's going on, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God is sending us the same instructions today. Be on the lookout, but don't be complacent. Oh, how I'd love to be sitting around just sitting waiting on the rapture. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. In Matthew 24, Jesus goes on to say, be diligent. The gospel must be proclaimed. You are my people. The gospel has been given to you to proclaim to the nations. When you see this happening, that means the time is coming quickly. This man that has been described not only in Daniel, but in Matthew and in 2 Thessalonians is about to take center stage. You know he's coming. I have told you so. And here are the signs. When you see it, you will know. We're not only seeing it, we are in it. How long is it going to last? I don't know. Could be tomorrow. Could be 10 years from now. Could be 100 years from now. I'm not God's timeline. But we know by looking that it's here. God has given us the insight as believers to determine this. This disturbed Daniel so much. And this is what kind of should disturb us too. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose up and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. It worried him so much, it worried him sick at what was about to happen to God's people. Daniel knew that he wasn't going to have to live through this. Daniel knew. But he also knew that someone was going to have to. And that's what made him ill. Same is true today. We as believers have been given the signs to look for. They're here. We are here. Don't know how long, but we are here. unless something drastic happens, unless the church falls on its face and repents, this won't change. And I don't see that happening anytime soon. It should make us sick, knowing what is about to happen to those who do not know Christ. Because like I've always said, we're living in between the time of it is finished and it is done. This is the time of grace. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," salvation had been obtained. The work had been complete. Grace had begun. And under the age of grace, we as covenant believers of Christ have the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel to this dying world. One day we won't be here. I don't care what eschatological view of the second coming you hold, there will be a day when the believers will not be here. That will be the day when God says, "It is done." Redemption will be no more. Grace will be no more. Mercy will be no more. Now you think, is there anyone that you can think of that you would wish that upon? Not even the person I would despise the most. But you also see, Christ gave us something else, an identification mark for those who are His people. First Corinthians states that at the Last Supper, Christ would institute an ordinance that we as believers partake of. What Christ was about to do on the cross sealed us as believers. From that point forward, we're His children. And He said, "Here's what I want you to do. When you come together and you take of these two elements, the bread and the cup, I want you to remember. I want you to remember grace. I want you to remember mercy. I want you to remember the work I have I'm about to do on the cross." Then we are to remember what our responsibilities are as His children. There will come a day when we'll gather at the table and our Lord will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be a glorious day. But now we're here. And now we come together and partake of these two simple elements to remind us of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf by Christ, and to remind us of the promise He made to us, and to remind us of the great promise of eternal life that He gave us. At this time, Dad, Mike, would you, Ron? Thank you. The scriptures tell us that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it. He said, This is my body that has been broken for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And the scripture also says that in the same manner he took the cup. He said, This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. And every time you partake of this, do this in remembrance of me. Now, the scripture also says that when they departed, they sang a hymn. Which, I don't know if you want me to do that. What would be a good hymn to sing? Amazing Grace? That's always a good one. I'm going to turn my mic off, and we're all going to sing Amazing Grace. If you would, please stand up.